Well, let's say a prayer, and we will take a look at Acts 15. Please grab something to eat if you'd like. Grab a cup of coffee. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you, Lord, for, again, getting us back together, Lord. Please now help us to understand this passage, Lord, this all-important chapter in the Bible. Help us to leave here, Lord, with thoughts that will affect the way we live the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, it's nice to get back together, and I was really kind of happy that I had some time here on Acts 15. As I started getting into Acts 15, I found that a lot of theologians treat Acts 15 as the most significant chapter in the entire New Testament. It is significant for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons that it's so significant, of course, is that it deals with the formula for salvation in probably maybe more of a direct fashion than almost any other place in the New Testament. And I've divided it into three divisions. The first is the Jerusalem Council confirms the formula for salvation in verses 1 through 35. And then I've kind of duplicated because I couldn't really figure out how to divide it out. And then number 2, Jerusalem Council discerns God's will in applying God's law, talking about how do you apply the Old Testament law and the New Testament, that type of thing. And then finally, Paul and Barnabas differ over God's will, verses 36 to the end. Well, let's talk about this first division. Well, the lesson, of course, begins with Paul and Barnabas having returned from their first missionary journey, which we were talking about before the break. They're in Antioch, you know, for a long time, it says in chapter 14, verse 28, and then something happens. Some men from Judea, the province where, of course, Jerusalem is located, come down to Antioch, and they start telling the brothers that faith plus something is necessary for salvation. Now, Paul and Barnabas, had been teaching that salvation comes by the grace of God through faith. So that the formula, if you wanted to put it almost like a mathematical formula, for salvation was faith in Jesus equals salvation. And these men were teaching that the formula was faith in Jesus plus something, i.e. circumcision equals salvation. It caused such a controversy that the church in Antioch, of course, appointed Paul and Barnabas, along with other unnamed representatives, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders and to try to resolve this issue. And then, of course, we read what happens. At this council, Peter gets up and he addresses the issue and he talks about certain Gentiles. He doesn't name them, but presumably it's Cornelius and his household, who heard the gospel through his lips and believed it. He then says in verse 8, he says, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them, meaning the Gentiles, by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now, Peter's argument here is tremendously persuasive, but he's assuming that his listeners know some things. You know, first off, he is assuming that they know that God only gives his Holy Spirit to people who are, in fact, saved, who believe the gospel. He's treating the receipt of the Holy Spirit as a mark of God's approval or ownership of a person, like a brand might be used by a rancher on his cattle. It's a mark. Paul tells us in Ephesians that this argument is indeed appropriate. He says in Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, passage we're familiar with, he says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So when we believe the gospel, we receive the Holy Spirit as a mark showing that we are God's possession. We are now, you might say, owned by God. We're carrying his brand. You know, we cannot thereafter become unbranded. Salvation is guaranteed if the belief in the gospel is true. So Peter's argument is, since God branded these Gentiles, he's referring, I think, to this incident with Cornelius and household in chapter 10. Since he branded these Gentiles with the Holy Spirit, and since God only brands those who believe the true gospel, then it had to have been the true gospel that Peter preached. That's what he's saying. So what message or gospel then did Peter give? We can go back and we can look at chapter 10. We can read the whole chapter and see what he said. And I did that. I don't expect you to do it right now, but basically, in substance, what he told the Gentiles was, number one, he told them who Jesus was. And then number two, he showed how God had shown his approval of Jesus by giving him miraculous signs and wonders power, you might say. And then number three, how God had raised him from the dead. And then he concluded his speech in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, by saying, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, through his name means, you know, through his character, through who he was, who he is. It was then that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, we're told in Acts 10, 43 or 44. So Peter's argument here in Acts 15 is that by believing what Peter preached in Acts 10, the gospel message, the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God's mark showing God approves of our belief and guarantees our salvation. So God did all of this for these uncircumcised Gentiles in Acts 10. And since he did it there, it proves that nothing more is required for salvation than faith on our part in what God's Word tells us about Jesus' life, you know, his death and his resurrection. And so my first principle is this. We're saved by grace through faith and not by faith plus anything. We're saved by grace through faith and not by faith plus anything. We're saved by grace through faith and not by faith plus anything. You know, I think at least three things happen. If we say that faith plus anything saves us, the first thing is it makes a mockery of the cross. And the second thing is it teaches that self-righteousness saves as opposed to God's righteousness. And then finally, it puts a burden on us that we can't handle. It makes a mockery of the cross in this way. The last thing that Jesus said when he was on the cross was what? He said, it is finished. He meant that the sin-free life that he had come to earth to live and the punishment on him that he had come to take had been inflicted. It was finished. In other words, all of his work that he had come to do here on work to save us was now completed. He'd done everything that was necessary. The only thing that we needed to do was to believe that this was true. So for us to say that something more is required for salvation than faith is to really say that Jesus didn't finish God's part of our salvation. That's what it means. Now the second problem with earning salvation, or faith plus something as the formula, is it teaches us to be self-righteous. It teaches self-righteousness saves. And this is very dangerous ground. You know, it makes us judgmental, jealous, unloving, hateful. We know what happened to the Pharisees. We know what happened to how, and that's what they were self-righteous people. We're all guilty of it. I think at times, you know, we start to think, well, you know, I go to church on Sunday and my neighbor doesn't over here. He's kind of lazy. I'm better than him. Or I teach Sunday school or whatever. You know, we can start to think, that we are better than other believers because of things that we're doing. Self-righteous thinking saves no one. Jesus explained this, I thought, a wonderful explanation in a parable in Luke 18 where he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee. The Pharisees, of course, were known to be these meticulous doers of the law. The other a tax collector, somebody they hated. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector, he says, stood at a distance. He couldn't even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Now, justified, of course, means just as if we had never sinned, or close to that. In other words, it means that the tax collector was saved and this meticulous doer of the law was not. Self-righteousness saves no one. The third result of thinking that faith plus adherence to the law in any part is required for salvation is it puts a yoke on people that they can't handle. That's what Peter says in verse 10. He says, the law was a yoke that neither we nor our forefathers have been able to bear. You know, no one except Jesus has been able to satisfy every requirement of the law. It's a yoke we can't bear. We cannot live up to the law as a way of earning salvation. So faith in what Peter said about Jesus in Acts 10 is what saves. That's what saves us. Okay, then does that mean that the law is now meaningless? Does it mean that really God doesn't care how we live after we're saved? Not at all. You know, theologians differ a little bit in some respects, but I think that God will allow us to live in many respects like a pagan, if we choose, providing we do indeed have faith. But two things will happen. Number one, we will experience the consequences of our sin on this earth. The consequences of sin can be horrible. You know, the things that happen like out of excess alcohol and things of that nature we're familiar with. And secondly, it will affect how we spend time in heaven forever, in eternity. We will come into heaven as one escaping through the flames. Paul uses that kind of imagery in 1 Corinthians 3. In other words, I have this vision. Instead of living over in the mansion, we got the little pup tent out by the backyard or something. But it's a totally different way to live in heaven. It's meaningful. Actually, though, you know, when we truly believe the gospel, our level of obedience will increase. This is so true that James says over in his epistle, that he may have actually written by this time, that faith that is not expressed in deeds of obedience is really not faith at all. It's not saving faith. Our level of obedience increases because God puts His Spirit in us when we believe the gospel. That's what we learn from Ephesians 1:13 and 14, that passage we just talked about. God's Spirit then moves us to want to follow God's decrees. Ezekiel tells us that in chapter 36, verse 27. Then what are God's decrees that he's referring to? Well, you know, it could be a lot of things, but we do know this. We do know that God's two greatest decrees are what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus actually tells us in Matthew 22, verses 38 and 39, those are the two greatest decrees. In 1 John 3, John goes on, he says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So God's Spirit causes us or moves us to love God and other people. Those are God's primary decrees. And that's what He does. He causes us to do that. They're His more weighty ones. And there is a difference in the weight of the decrees in Jesus' mind. He teaches that, like in Matthew 22. John also tells us in 1 John 3 that God's love for people is made complete in us. In other words, what he's saying is that we're God's hands, His feet, His tongue, His pocketbook, to show His love to those people around us that we run into. So how do we biblically express God's love and our love for others? How do we carry out these decrees? And that was one of the issues, that was really the issue that was primary to the Jerusalem Council. Should the Gentiles be required to be circumcised? And how should the Gentiles live in view of God's mercy? What should they do to show their love for God and their fellow believers? You know, we actually face the same kind of an issue on almost a daily basis, to one degree or another, you know, once we become believers. You know, how should we handle our relationships with others in our jobs and in our families and in our marriages, our neighborhoods, our churches, to show our love and our appreciation for Jesus? How should we apply God's word, God's law? And that's our next division. Jerusalem's council discerns God's will. James, on behalf of the Jerusalem council, answers the question as to what both the Jews and the Gentiles should do to show their love and appreciation very succinctly. He begins, I think, first with the Jews. He says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we, meaning the Jews, should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. James was saying that Jews, we, should not put up any roadblocks in the way of God's clear desire to save Gentiles. Now, his cite to that Amos passage, a little confusing, but why he's citing that is to simply show how God clearly desired to save Gentiles from the beginning. He's always desired to do that. But circumcision was a huge roadblock. Why was circumcision not required for the Gentiles? You know, it had been for the Jews all these years. Why was it not required? Paul, I think, answers that for us over in Romans. In chapter 2, verse 28, here's what Paul does. He tells us that there's actually two kinds of circumcision. One is outward physical circumcision. And the other is what he calls, quote, circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, end quote. Two kinds. And he says a true Jew, he's got this person called a true Jew, would inherit all of God's promises to Abraham, and he would have both kinds of circumcision. Outward circumcision was actually a mark, like the brand that we talked about earlier, to identify people as physical descendants of Abraham. They were, you know, they were in that group of people that was descended from Abraham. But now, in the New Testament, the Spirit is God's mark. The Spirit is God's mark, or brand, to identify saved people, the people of God. A Jew could be both. You know, a Jew could be a descendant of Abraham, carrying the physical circumcision mark, but also be one of God's people, carrying the mark of the Holy Spirit. So he could be both. A Gentile could really only be the latter kind. You know, a saved member of God's people who was inwardly circumcised, you know, or marked by the Spirit. So there was really no theological need for this outward circumcision for the Gentiles. Outward or physical circumcision still serves a function for the Jews. It means they're identified as physical descendants of Abraham and they're potential recipients of the physical promises to the nation of Israel that have not been fulfilled, things like the promised land, certain national blessings, and that kind of thing. But God's eternal mark on his people is now the Holy Spirit. So there's really no ongoing theological reason why Gentiles would have to be physically circumcised. So the Jewish believers in James' day, out of love for their brothers, and to avoid creating an unnecessary barrier to salvation, would not impose that requirement. That was their first decision. James then turns to what the Gentiles could do to show their love for God and to their Jewish brethren. And he says, we should write to them telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Well, why these things? Well, the problem that the church, of course, was facing at this particular time in history was trying to blend together believers who grew up under paganism with believers who grew up under Judaism. You know, and in pagan worship, you know, it included all four of these kinds of things that are talked about in this prohibition. And these were things that because of that, were particularly abhorrent to Jewish believers. But some of them, you know, like eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, might be meaningless at another point in history. Paul, for example, would teach in Romans 14 that food sacrificed to idols was okay to eat, so long as you did it in a way that did not cause your brother to stumble. In fact, I think Romans 14 has a tremendous example of Romans 14 here. In Romans 14, Paul says this. He says about eating, he says, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. You know, this love, this overwhelming command. So the Gentiles could show their love for God and their fellow Jewish believers by refraining from conduct that had at one time been prohibited by the law but was no longer required. I think that the Jewish council here essentially is implementing the principles that Paul later lays out expressly in Romans 14. They do an excellent job of giving us an example how to do that. But now as a side note, you know, then we cannot really help but wonder, at least I can't, what about the rest of the law then? You know, what about the law that's, the Torah that's found in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Exodus and so on? Does that still apply? Or what from it applies? You know, that's a theological issue that, you know, we couldn't possibly exhaust here this morning. It's been extremely divisive in church history. Calvin and Luther even differed over it. The best answer that I can give is that the law is just as important as the rest of Scripture. You know, Jesus warns us in Matthew in chapter 5 not to teach anyone to ignore any part of God's commandments. But some of the law has clearly become obsolete because it was designed to point towards Jesus. It was a foreshadow of things to come. You know, Paul teaches that for us in Colossians. He says this in Colossians 2:16. He says, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are shadows of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Some of the requirements of the law are obsolete. They were designed to be obsolete from the beginning. But they can still serve as visual aids, even today, to help us understand certain elements of what Christ's life on earth meant. Understanding what the sacrifices involved can help us understand some of Jesus' work. So how do we decide then what is applicable today? I think the answer is we submit to the Spirit's leading. We submit to the Spirit's leading. See, the difference between how we worship today to show our love and appreciation for God and what He's done for us and how the people worship before Jesus' day is that we now have God's Spirit. And He allows us to worship in a way that Jesus called worshiping in spirit and in truth. See, before the Jews, you know, would often simply apply the rules and rituals of the law blindly, like a robot would. They didn't have the Spirit. Now we are called upon to discern what the individual rules and the law were designed to accomplish on many occasions. You know, the purpose behind them, maybe the characteristic of God that they portray, and then apply them in a better way, like the Jerusalem Council did here with circumcision. We must always be willing to submit our will to God's Word, His Spirit. God's Spirit authored God's Word, and discern His will on each particular occasion this way. Paul, again, in Romans in chapter 12, verse 2, he puts it this way. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," in other words, again, out of gratitude for what God has done for us, not trying to earn our salvation, "offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." He says, this is your spiritual act of worship. So what he's saying is, instead of blindly following rituals and rules to worship God that we can do mindlessly, we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. In other words, he means we are to be submitted to God's will in everything that we do. Then, I think, comes the answer to how we decide what to apply from the law and how to make our spiritual decisions. He says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." In other words, don't get your guidance from the world anymore. "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve of what God's will is, His perfect and pleasing will." What does it mean to be transformed then by the renewing of your mind? And I think this is where the Jerusalem Council is a great example for us. Look what James did. You know, first off, he listened to Peter and Paul, whom we know were Spirit-filled apostles. They're actually speaking God's Word. So he was taking in God's Word that way. And then he also took in God's Word from the Old Testament. You know, James listened to them and he reasoned from Scripture, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, which he quotes here in verses 15 and 18. And he arrives at the conclusion then that was doctrinally sound and promoted unity, which was God's good, pleasing, and perfect will, you might say, for this early group of believers, for the Jewish and the Gentiles believers. I think James is an example of how Romans 12:2 should be worked out in practice. You know, it's how we, it's taking in God's word and applying it in our lives and being totally submitted to the will of God. So my principle is this. As we try to obey God out of love, we are to fully submit ourselves to God's word and God's spirit and discerning God's will. It's too long, but I'll repeat it. As we try to obey God out of love, we are to fully submit ourselves to God's word and God's spirit and discerning God's will. One more time. As we try to obey God out of love, we are to fully submit ourselves to God's word and God's spirit and discerning God's will. Sometimes, you know, it's going to require that we decide what is the weightier consideration to God. When it seems perhaps opposite, scriptural principles could apply. And that happens on occasion. But we can rest assured that all of our decisions should always have as their primary guiding principle, you might say, that we're to love God first and our neighbor. You know, they're all to have that love element contained in them. Before I wrap up, I want to bring out one other point on this topic. Not only did the council listen and refer to God's word, which we need to do to discern God's word, they listened to each other in arriving at their decision. And I believe that the Bible teaches that tough spiritual decisions should be made with collective Christian thinking. You know, Matthew tells us a passage we've all heard many times, "For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them also." But the passage is almost always taken out of context. If you read what it says, where it says that in Matthew 18, is it's really talking about the situation where you're dealing with a difficult, conflicting issue, where there may be disagreement among Christians. And in context, he means when it comes to making spiritual decisions, Jesus will join us in making those decisions if we gather, and this is the important part, in his name. His name means with his character and his attributes. So as we come together as believers and we're all manifesting the character and the attitude of Jesus, our collective decision is going to be a decision of Jesus. He's going to help us in that way. It's extremely important. And that's what I think they did here. Two or three came together in Jesus' name in this council, and he was with them there guiding their decision. And a loving, correct, theological decision resulted. When James sends the letter to the church in Antioch, he recognized the effect of the Spirit on their decision. He said in verse 28, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements." So the point is that sometimes, in very difficult spiritual issues, submission to God's Spirit and discerning His will may require us, when we disagree, to gather together and have this Matthew 18 type of collective Christian thinking, gathering in Jesus' name to resolve the issues. It may mean that we're going to do one thing on one occasion and exactly the opposite on another, applying God's word. We're going to see that Paul will do that in the weeks that come ahead. It means that we no longer apply the law mechanically, but we use it along with all of the rest of Scripture in helping us discern what God's will is, His perfect and pleasing will, to use that phrase from Romans 12:2. So it means that when we struggle with coming up with the right thing to do, we're really kind of having our own little Jerusalem council, you might say, in a way here. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. That's the way we determine His will. We are to wrestle with issues. If needed, we're to gather other believers in Jesus' name. So will you see from now on that God really wants you to discern His will on all occasions, and at times it is going to be very difficult. We're going to see that. Two pillars of the faith disagree here in our last division. In verses 36 to 41, we read about Paul and Barnabas. We read about their agreement and their disagreement. You know, first it says they agreed. Paul said, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." They agreed on that. They were going to do that. But then it says, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia. They had such a sharp disagreement, they parted company. You know, how could two great spirit-filled believers have such differing opinions on what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will was, to use the language of Romans 12:2? I'm going to go out on a big limb here. And I think that Barnabas did what we are told not to do in Romans 12:2. I know how most of the commentators treat this. They say it was God's will that they split, but I don't think that was the case. I think he went. I think what Barnabas did is he followed the pattern of this world. Remember, it says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Barnabas was physically related to John Mark. They had this worldly, natural, loving relationship, and I believe he allowed that to color his thinking. You know, it's so easy, I think, to put our natural, humanistic love for our family and our relatives ahead of the spiritual, generated love that God wants us to have for people we don't know. You know, God wanted Paul and Barnabas to show God's love to the Gentiles in these towns, and Paul, I think, wanted to advance God's purposes in the absolute best possible way that he could get that done. And Mark had proved that he was not the best possible candidate for this job at this particular time in history. Barnabas, on the other hand, I think cared more about his relationship with Mark. You know, he loved him humanly more than he cared about the salvation of these people that he did not know, that were scattered about. You know, in other words, if Silas was a better person, if he was indeed possibly a better person for the mission trip than Mark, then more people could be saved, because he would be a better missionary, a more effective missionary. And these people that could be saved mattered more to God than the human, natural relationship between Barnabas and Mark. I think Paul had every right to object to taking Mark again. But the clincher for me that comes out of this passage, and the way I arrive at this, is it says that Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Again, that's his birthplace. You know, he's going to see more of his relatives right away. He cares so much about his relatives. But Paul chose Silas, and it says, and left commended by the brothers to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Sicilia strengthening the churches. Couple of big things there. You see, Paul had no natural physical connection that we know of to these churches. And you'll recall in that first missionary journey, Paul actually turned around short of Tarsus. You know, he turned around 40 miles from Tarsus and went back through all of the towns that where he was from, Tarsus. And so he literally stopped short of Tarsus the first time around. He was not following the pattern of this world. But more importantly, if you look in your Bibles there, it says he was commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And Barnabas, it doesn't say was. And that indicates to me, put some more speculation on top of more speculation, but it indicates to me that the brothers then in Antioch had likely gathered in Jesus' name, like we just talked about in Matthew 18, and they had reached a collective decision, and it was against Barnabas, and it was in favor of Paul. And they sent him out. They commended Paul, but they did not commend Barnabas. And we never hear much about Barnabas again. But Paul's work literally fills the New Testament. And again, he was commended by the brothers. He was supported by the church after that. And Barnabas may not have been. We don't know a lot of this, but I think that's a high possibility. So my principle is this. I think it's true, however we handle it. We must be careful not to confuse our love for our family with our love of God. We must be careful not to confuse our love for our families with the love of God. You know, I think it's easy to forget that the love God wants us to show, you know, which is, again, a true mark of a Christian, the love of God, is love for those who are outside our immediate families. You know, it's entirely natural for any person to love the people in their own family, especially parents, to love their children. But non-believers do that. You know, it's easy to think because we love our children that we're carrying out God's will. But that is not the love of God that is the mark of a believer. That is the love of a parent. That's the mark of almost any human being. It's the pattern of the world. Parents love their children. I think conflicts over how we subordinate our natural worldly love for family with our God-ordained love for other people, I think that is one area that may be particularly appropriate for, you might say, the impartial insight of outsiders, because we are so biased. The collective judgment of the gathered believers, such as Matthew 18 instructs. You know, if we just limit ourselves to our immediate families, and I know people that do that. They never get outside their immediate families. We too may never be heard again in the Christian community. So will you ask yourself if you are letting love for your family interfere with the love that God wants you to show other people? People that you don't even know today. If you're struggling with this issue, will you seek the collective wisdom of gathered believers? And I don't mean going around and polling individual believers separately that are friends of yours. No, I mean getting two or more gathered together in Jesus' name, meaning with His attitude and attributes, as Matthew 18 instructs. He promises to be with us in such a decision-making process. If we use this process, then we can resolve these tough spiritual issues just like the church in Jerusalem did here in this section, in this chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for the lessons that You give us out of this chapter, Lord. We do see how significant these lessons really are in our theology and how we live our lives, Lord. I pray that we leave here, Lord, now understanding You better, understanding what You seek from us and understanding what the gospel message is, Lord. And I pray that we will be great discerners of Your will as a result of this lesson, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.